Hand now, please, and turn to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 90, the psalm that we began to consider last Lord's Day evening. Let's read Psalm 90 again. And a few things just to remind us of what I was saying last week, that this is the fourth book of the Psalter that we have here. And it is that out of the eight places that Moses has mentioned in the Psalter, seven of the places that he's mentioned in is in this fourth book. And in fact, Psalm 106, the last psalm of the fourth book, it is that he's mentioned three times. And again, it is that this psalm is probably the second oldest piece of writing that we have in the scripture, Job being the first. So let's read Psalm 90 again. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. But 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That is, that by way of recap, last Lord's Day evening, as we began to consider Psalm 90, this first psalm of the fourth book of the Psalter, I was saying that I came across an article on the internet that had the title, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? And the reason that this article had that title was putting forward the fact of the case that much of modern hymnody and songs, Christian songs of one sort or another, that it is that they're written for believers today, and their focus very much is on happy things. But the question is, what happens when it is that your heart's broken? Do you sing a happy song when your heart's broken? Probably not. What do you sing when it is that the lights in your own world have gone out, and it is that they appear not to be coming back on, no matter perhaps how much it is that you've prayed to God, no matter how much it is that you've cried out to him? And so it's good that as we come to this psalm, and indeed the Psalter in general, that God himself, through the psalmist, tells us how to respond to our misery and heartache. It is that he tells us how to respond to suffering and loss. And it is that he tells us how we're to wrestle with our own sin and cope when it is that when we have been sinned against. And I said last Lord's Day evening, the Psalms are God's own articulation of Christian experience. The Psalms are God's own articulation of Christian experience. And that it was interesting that God is called on us not simply to know with our hearts and our minds something of Christian experience as it's expressed in the Psalms, but it is that he also expects us as his people to sing and to use these Psalms concerning these experiences and that we might worship him even as we do so. Now, we took time last Sunday evening to consider verses 1 to 6, and it is that we considered this section under the heading of God's character. Now it is that we come to the next section, which is verses 7 to 12, and it is that I've entitled this section God's wrath. For it is here in verses 7 and 12 to 12 that Moses asks us, calls on us to think about sin and wrath. And it is that he's reminding us that the only problem we face is not simply the problem of transience, of passing away, the fact that we all must die, but it is that death is actually rooted and manifests itself because of another deeper problem that it is that we all have to face. And that problem is the problem of sin. And so it is that in verses 7 to 12, here it is that we have Moses, the man of God, and he bids us to sing and to think about suffering, to sing and to think about death, to think about and to sing about judgment. And it is that in verses 7 to 12, that's what he does. We are brought to an end by your anger. You have set our iniquities before you. All our days pass away under your wrath and so on. Who considers the power of your anger? Teach us to number our days. And here is Moses, and I think that he's, in all honesty, that it is that as he considers life as it is in a sinful, fallen world, that it is that he's facing a reality and bringing that reality to our minds, and indeed a reality that we need to sing about, and it's something that I think that at times many of us try to avoid. And it is that he's dealing with what we might term as the tragic sense of life. The fact that even though it is, we can know of many experiences that are joyful, we can know of times of enjoyment and so on, very often it's the case that even that which we enjoy, even that that brings perhaps a smile to our face, that behind it there's also a tinge of sadness, there's a tinge of tragedy, there's something that's making us unhappy, even in the midst of the joy that we're seeking to express. And I think that Moses is reminding us that in terms of our lives, that there's a bittersweet quality so often that is expressed even in the life of the believer. And it is that the psalmist and the other psalmists, as we've been looking at them, that it is that they call on us to realistically face this truth, even as those who are the redeemed of God. And here you have Moses, and he's quite ready to come to grips with the problems of evil and of sin and wickedness, and how it is that these things affect us and are manifest in our life. So that brings us to a question, and I think it's this. Why is human life tinged with a dark side? Why is it that human life is tinged with a dark side, even for those of us who are the Lord's people? Why is it that there are tragedies that befall us? Why is it that there are irritations, that there are injustices? Why is it that there are catastrophes of one sort or another that strike both the innocent and the guilty alike? And it is that when you think in these things, again, it's a reminder that there is this dark side. Why? Well, Moses simply says to us here that it's because of the wrath, ultimately, because of sin and the wrath of God toward that sin. That it is that he ascribes these things directly to the character of God and how it is that God manifests who he is when it is that sin is found in the lives of sinful people. Now, this phrase, that the wrath of God, is greatly misunderstood, and I think even by many of the Lord's people. Because when it is that we speak about the wrath of God, invariably, many think of some sort of God who's a peeved deity, that he's a kind of cosmic, terribly tempered Mr. Angry, and it is that he indulges in violent and uncontrolled displays of temper, when it is that we as human beings, created in his image, that we end up not doing what it is that we're supposed to do, even as we walk with Christ. But if it is that you have this sort of understanding of the wrath of God and what it's like and how and when it manifests itself, I think it only reveals to you the limitations of the understanding that is ours, the limitations of our understanding of sin and the limitations of our understanding concerning the character and the holiness of God. You see, in the realm of anger and wrath, there exists a fundamental distinction between the wrath of God and the wrath of man. And it's true that both of these things, they're expressions of intense emotion. But it is that their motivations, it is that their consequences, and these things by their very nature are vastly different. And the Bible never deals with the wrath of God in that simplistic way that people would consider God perhaps as some sort of spoilt a Mr. Angry who's found in heaven as his dwelling place. According to the scripture, the wrath of God is God's moral integrity. Let me say it again. The wrath of God, and however it manifests itself, it is God's moral integrity. That it is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. If it were not so, he would not be the God of the Bible. If it were not so, he would not be the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were not so, he would not be the God whom it is worthy of our praise and adoration tonight. You see, the scripture teaches us that God's wrath is just, God's wrath is fair, God's wrath is slow. And when it is that individuals refuse to yield themselves to God, then it is that God so orders things, not only for himself, but for others as well, that it is that they experience God's moral integrity as it's worked out in their lives and expressed by his wrath. It's God's way of saying to us, look, you must face the truth. You were made for me, and I am your creator. If you, in the dignity of the human choice which I have given you, decide that you don't want me, fine, I will leave, I will go. But be assured of this, you will have to bear the consequences in your own life when it is that you put me out of the equation of life. And what it's saying to us is this, that the absence of God is destructive to human life, even the wrath of God itself. That the absence is God's wrath, and God cannot, to be God, withhold that wrath. That in his moral integrity, God insists that these things should occur as a result of the choice that human beings make. So you see how it is that Moses links these things here. Look at what he says in 7 and 8. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So the cause of God's wrath and why it manifests itself, while it's that which typifies God as God, is always the expression of human sin. The manifestation of God's wrath would never be apparent were it not for the secret sins that are committed and that are set in the light of God's countenance. You see, you and I need to remind ourselves, even as Moses is saying to us here, that God knows inner sin. God knows our secret thoughts. And thank the Lord that it's only God who knows these things. Because if that were not the case, I hate to think how it is that we would be one to another if we truly knew what it was that we thought about one another and so on. And it is that the scriptures never teach that a passing thought is a sin. Maybe it is that there's a thought unbidden that comes to your mind. It remains there for a moment. It tempts you to do something. But that's only the normal exposure to temptation that we face as God's people. I believe that even the Lord Jesus experienced it. But it is that the psalmist here refers to thoughts that we harbor, refers to thoughts that we have, that we mull over, that we play with, that we know we should be casting them out of our minds, but it is that we begin to take great pleasure in them, and it is that we want them to manifest themselves, not just in our minds, but even in the life and the lifestyles that it is that we choose for ourselves. And it is that Moses is saying here, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. He's saying to us, God is aware of these inner defilements in your life. And it is that all these things that God knows, that you perhaps may even choose to ignore, they are all part and parcel in contributing to the tragic sense of life and your life. Now, it's amazing how blind we are in this area, is it not? How absolutely blind we are. Why? Because we tend to have a low view of our own sin, don't we? I know at times I do, and I'm sure at times you do as well. How often, perhaps something that's in here and manifests itself, we've come to the point where we've said, well, it's not that big of a deal. Why is it that God is so angry with me because of this sin? When it is that you go down that road and have that sort of mindset, what it's revealing is that you're failing to see sin and even your secret sins from God's perspective. and you're forgetting who and what God is like. I came across an example and I thought it summed it up well. A spouse is appalled by a spouse's decision to flirt and eventually to cheat with someone else. God is offended by our sin, because it is that we're really doing the same thing in saying to God, I want something or someone else rather than you. And what we deserve is separation from God. But thankfully, we serve a God of undeserved grace. Because of our low view of sin, we see our punishment as too harsh. How often as a child, those of us who are adults, I can think many a time when my father would chastise me. And even as he was in the midst of chastising me, he had this leather belt. And I would get it across my backside every so often. I would say to him latterly as I got older, I says, nowadays I could do you for child abuse. And him and I would just laugh when we would think of this. It never did me any harm. But I can remember many a time getting the belt and I'm crying out, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. How many times are we perhaps like that with God? When he's chastising us and we're looking him straight in the face and saying, it's not fair. It really isn't fair, Lord. But the punishment we receive fits the crime. God's wrath is always just. God's wrath is always fair. We choose to leave God for something or someone else. And because of his love, he lets us go. And it is that we then get what we deserve or ask for. In fact, there's a way in which it is that I think you could even argue that God's wrath is not fair. Hopefully that will make you sit up what I've said in that. And what I mean is this. God's wrath is not fair, not because it's harsh, but because God so often is so lenient with us. He really is. He gives men and women and his people time to repent. That's what he does. And that's why it is that we tonight have hope, even though it is that we know there are secret sins that are ever before him. And it is that we could be pulled up to account in a moment. God is saying, I'm giving you opportunity. Think of it, even as he revealed himself to others in the New Testament. And it is that he said, my mind's gone, but he said, get your house in order, set your things in order. And every Lord's Day, in a sense, that's what he's doing through the preaching of the gospel. He's saying, get yourself and your house and your life in order. So it is that you would not know of my wrath. And time again, the Bible, God reveals himself to be slow to anger. Rather than squash someone the moment they sin, he gives them ample time to repent. So therefore, God is far more gracious than we deserve. Every now and again, I think we're tempted to ask, why doesn't God kill the devil? If it's the devil that is doing all this to us, why doesn't God get rid of the devil? Perhaps it is the same question is asked concerning human beings. Why didn't God kill Hitler? Look at the terrible things that Adolf Hitler did and the awful bloodbath to which he subjected the world. Why didn't God kill him before he could do this? And often we ask such questions with great ease. But when it is that we ask questions like that, we should also ask questions like this. Why didn't God paralyze my hand when I cheated in my tax return, filling in the numbers that were different to really what they should have been? Why didn't God strike me dumb when it was that I yelled at my wife and my children, and really I should have stayed silent? Why is it that God didn't strike me down when it is that for perhaps weeks, months, even years, I backslid and I didn't read his word, I didn't pray to him, and it is that I knew that I was grieving the Holy Spirit? Why is it that he didn't do that then? Why is it at times that he didn't paralyze my tongue when it is that things came out of my mouth that should never have come out. See, if God is going to be God, and if God is going to deal with sin, he must deal with it in everyone, not just the Hitlers of the world, and not just in its most extreme forms. So Moses here deals with the fact that God allows his wrath, his moral integrity against sin, to be manifest precisely because it affords him an opportunity for the exercise of his love. Then it is that he goes on to consider the universality of this. Look at verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or by even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. The years of our life are 70. That's what they are. And it is that we can take the words of Job in chapter 5 and apply this to the 70. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And Job in his life is the clearest demonstration of this truth. And here, God through Moses is making the statement of the length of life to which we are reduced because of sin. He's saying, for many, we live at the best to 70 years of age. And if by reason of strength, then it is that some of us live to 80 or indeed beyond. Now surely, that was a remarkable extension of time for the ordinary person of Moses' day. And it's striking that even 2,000 years this side of Calvary, that the lifespan of men and women really, on average, is 70 to 80 years. Yes, we're getting more who are living to 100 than in times past. But even with all the advancements of modern medicine and so on, 70 in their 80s. And that's it. All of us know people in that age group. And it is that that's what happens. We haven't really made much progress, have we? From what it was that Moses wrote so many millennia ago. And all our achievements, no matter how great they may be in terms of medical science and so on, this is the average span for men and women. And Moses is right when he says, his days are filled with trouble. The tragic quality of life that marks the presence of the wrath of God. And so he ends this section with questions. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to get a heart of wisdom. He's facing the strange indifference of man. Why is it that we ignore the fact of the wrath of God? Why do we seek to pretend that it doesn't exist? Why is it that we don't face up to these great realities and what it means for a relationship with God? Why do we struggle in these things? So he says, Lord, teach me to number my days, to apply my heart unto wisdom. What is a heart of wisdom? That's a sermon in itself. I think we can sum it up in one line, and it's this: a heart of wisdom is a realistic outlook on life. A heart of wisdom is a realistic outlook on life and our place in life and the place that God has given to us in life. And the place of the heart, our inner being, is so important. It is that we read, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. Psalm 10, verse 8, the wise in heart accept commands. 16 and 23, the hearts of the wise make their mouths prudent and their lips promote instruction. 18 and 15, the heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, for the ears of the wise seek it out. 23 and 12, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. That's what it means. To take who and what we are, to take the Bible, what it teaches us about who and what we are and what life and reality is all about, and to take note of it, and with God's help, to live in the light of it. Is he saying to us, and I think this, don't be constantly caught up in the here and now, in the moment. There are so many people, and that's the way their life is. They're caught up in the here and now, in the moment. But Moses is saying, look, number your days. Have you been numbering your days? Have you? Have I? It's biblical, and it's something that God calls us to do. Not only that, think of the eternal. Your life may seem in the midst of difficulties of one sort or another, and you're perplexed, though not in despair like the Apostle Paul. But it is, and maybe it's only as you get older you begin to realize this, that your life is so very, very short compared to eternity. Do we live like that? It's difficult when you're younger. Those of us who are older, I think in some ways it can be easier for us. Another thing, look around at suffering, look around at death, and think about judgment to come. You may be saying, whoa, Alan, this is really depressing tonight. But it's not. It's the reality of what Moses is speaking about here. And if it is that we would apply our heart unto wisdom and number our days, learn to hate sin like God hates sin. And these are things that, yeah, we give a nodding sort of acquaintance to them. But let's be honest. How often do we really hate sin as God would have us hate sin? Probably not very often. So we've got God's character, we've got God's wrath. And then thirdly and finally, verses 13 to 17, we've got God's grace. God's grace. And it is that there are five parts here. I'm just going to go through these quickly, and what it is that Moses is saying here from verse 13 to the end. First of all, he's saying, return, O Lord. He's saying, have mercy on us and forgive us our sins. Just as the Lord returns us to dust, it is that the believer comes back to God and says, return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on us. Is God far away from you at the moment? For whatever reason? You don't feel he's as close to you as he once was in your life? Take up this prayer of Moses. It speaks of you applying your heart to wisdom. Return, O Lord. Then he says in verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That's a wonderful thing to pray for, isn't it? To satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. What does it mean? Surely it means satisfy us with your covenant love. Satisfy us that we might remember that at times we are covenant breakers. And the only reason that we make it to the end is because you never break chesed, your steadfast love, your loving kindness. Satisfy us with your grace. Make us taste of your grace, O Lord. I was reading about a little boy in Sunday school, and a Sunday school teacher asked him to describe a loving kindness. And he said this to his teacher, and I thought, what a wise little boy. He said, well, miss, if I ask my mother for a piece of bread and butter, she gives it to me. That's kindness. But if she puts jam on it, that's loving kindness. And I thought, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. How true it is. The next time you're making yourself a piece and you've got butter on it and then you put jam on it and you start to eat it and you taste the butter and the jam, think of God's loving kindness like this little boy did. Because really what he's saying is very close to what the word means. And so, there's that. Then Moses asks us to pray in verse 15. Make us glad for as many days you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. What's this prayer? It's a prayer that the Lord would restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And all of us tonight in our lives, I know in my life I can look back, and there are vast tracts where the locusts have eaten. They've devoured parts of my life. And you come to the point where you wonder and say, is there any point going forward? Is there any point? Because it is that so much has been eaten up. It is that here Moses says to us, the Lord is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Do you believe that? Die? And then, verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Lord, show me your kingdom being built despite all the sorrow and trouble in this world. We live in desperate days. We really do. I'm sure each generation has said that. But there's something I think about our days at the moment. I don't remember the world in my lifetime being as wicked as it seems to be now. And the things that are being promoted and lifted up before young hearts and minds, the trouble that nations are finding themselves in, dear knows what the days ahead hold for us, thank the Lord, he knows what it is that's going to happen. But oh, that we might believe that Christ is building his kingdom and that the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. And it is that at the end, even as we sang in our opening psalm, that we might see our God seated on his throne high above the angels. And it is that even when things in the world seem to turn to blackness and deadness, that we would still be able to know and say, the Lord reigns. He is in control. And finally, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord be upon God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What is he saying? He's saying, I think, Lord, don't let my life's work be meaningless. Don't let my work and witness for you be meaningless. Don't let my life count for nothing, Lord. And all of us, at times, I think if we know something, half of the truth that Moses is saying here, that we're tempted to think that at times our life is meaningless. Meaningless in terms of the affairs of the world, but it's never meaningless in terms of a relationship with God. And you may be thinking, how did God answer this prayer to Moses? Well, Moses may have prayed this prayer, but when you go to Numbers 20, remember what God said to him. Moses, you're not going to enter into the promised land. Then in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 1, you read this. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain that is in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Picture it. The Lord takes him up to the mountain. The Lord shows him the whole promised land, what the past 40 years have been about. With everything that he's witnessed from in Egypt when the plagues came to when it is that he took the people through the Red Sea as the Lord parted the Red Sea, to all the rebellion, all the problems that he had with the children of Israel, and so on, and the difficulties of one sort or another. Sometimes I think Moses must have been at the point where he was tearing not just his hair, but his beard out as well. And he's saying, these people, Lord, They're absolutely terrible. And you're asking me to lead them? And all he went through for 4 decades. The Lord says, Moses, look, there it is. There's what the past 4 decades have been about, Moses. But Moses, you're not going in. You're not going in. Now, I've got to be honest. At times, I feel sorry for Moses. I really do. And at times, I'll be honest, I've said, Lord, was that not very hard, what you did to Moses? When for 40 years he was such a faithful servant, and you said to him, there it is, but you're not going in. Come on, Lord. How can that be fair? How can it be, Lord, that the favor that I've prayed to you to be upon me would be, and that you would establish the work of my hands, Lord? Where then do we next see Moses in the New Testament? And that's when we read in Luke chapter 9. About 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, went up on the mountain, another mountain, to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, 2 men were talking with him. And who were they? Moses and Elijah. Establish, Lord, the work of my hands. Oh, how he established the work of Moses' hands, didn't he? And we read that they appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure, his exodus. That's the word that's used. That as Moses led them out in the whole book of Exodus and everything to do with it, here is Moses now in the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is that he's revealing in a glorious and gracious way that he's now speaking to the Lord, who very soon will make his exodus. We may not see in this life the work of our hands being established. We may wonder, think on Moses and how it was that the Lord blessed him. Immortal God, mortal man, thank the Lord for Psalm 90. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that, again, we thank you for the words of this psalm, because it is that we know only too well what Moses is saying to us, that he's dealing with realities that at times we would rather not think about. And it is that we know that even in the church, in our day and generation, that there are many parts of the church where a sermon that speaks about the wrath of God, where it would be despised, and it is that you would never get back into that pulpit again. But we pray, Father, that we might recognize that for you, in terms of your character, who and what you are, the Holy One of Israel, that it is right that you express your wrath in however way it is that you wish to express it. But it is that also you reveal yourself to be a God of grace and mercy. And even when it is that we question your fairness to Moses, oh Lord, going into the promised land was as nothing compared to being in the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and indeed seeing the transfigured Christ. What blessing you bestowed upon your servant Moses. And we pray that we might learn from his example. Lord, we pray that you might go with us now as we leave this place. We thank you for the privilege of being able to worship in your house. And we pray that whatever the week ahead holds for us, that we might face the unfolding of your providence with our hand firmly fixed in the hand of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.